You are tuning into the True North Church podcast. Our prayer is that you would be inspired and encouraged by today's message. For more information about True North Church, please visit us online at truenorthak.org.
Well, good morning, True North Church. How's everyone doing this morning? How do you know it's the fair in Fairbanks? Well, that's easy. The 10-day forecast is rain. We know when the fair has arrived because the rain has arrived as well, and we can't have one without the other. Fair weather apparently means something different in Fairbanks than it does in other places in the world, but we can be okay with that, right? We can enjoy what God is giving us here. My name is Dan. I am one of the pastors here at True North Church, and we are in week seven. Say seven.
Seven.
Actually, we're in week eight, but part seven of our series called Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. Now, when we're talking about the minor prophets, we're not talking about the prophets that are diminished in stature. We're not talking about the smaller prophets. We were talking in our staff prayer this morning. Our minor pastor is not the one who happens to be the shortest. He's the one who happens to be Canadian, but we won't talk about that. No, when we're talking about minor prophets, we're talking about the ones who have shorter chapters, shorter books, but it doesn't mean that the message isn't as important. Okay, so today's is not a single A minor versus a triple A minor league message. It's still important. There's still something for us to take from it. But today we're talking about the book of Nahum. Now, I just want to take an informal survey. How many of you have a life verse from the book of Nahum? How many of you have a favorite verse from the book of Nahum? How many of you can recite a verse from the book of Nahum? Yeah, you're just as qualified to preach this message as anybody else on staff at True North Church, because this is a book that is hard. Yeah. It's a book that when you read it, you're like, God, what do you have for me in this? Where are you trying to take me in this? What are you trying to get me to understand? So I want to give a little bit of context here. Now, I'm a big movie person, and I'm really boring, which means that I love sequels. I love sequels so much, because you take this story, you build it out, you build out these characters, and you start to enjoy them, you start to appreciate them, and then when the credits roll, you're like, what happens next? Where are we going next? How do we get there? And I think Hollywood has run out of original ideas, because they just keep making sequels, not just to movies that have been made in the last couple of years. I mean, just within the last few years, we're getting sequels to movies that came out decades ago. So here's some examples: Star Wars, Alien, Tron, Mad Max, Blade Runner, Top Gun, and that's not even to mention the fact that in the next couple of years, we have another Avatar movie, another Indiana Jones movie, and I just read this the other day, another Legally Blonde. What are we doing? We've literally run out of ideas, but it helps us understand the context of the book of Nahum, because the book of Nahum is Jonah 2. It is a literal sequel to the book of Jonah, okay? And if you remember the story from the tale of Jonah, Jonah was the prophet who was sent from Israel to go to the people of Nineveh, and he's like, no, thank you. Got on a boat, went the other way, made God angry. They chucked him overboard. He got eaten by a whale, spit up on shore 3 days later, and he's like, fine, I'll go, but I'm not going to be happy about it. The toddler of prophets, right? I'll do what you told me to, but I'm not going to enjoy it. And Nineveh responds, they repent, and they move forward in a walk with God, and Jonah sits up there and says, see, this is why I didn't want to tell him, because I knew you'd forgive him. It's like, isn't that the point? That's what we're going for. And Nahum picks up that story 150 years later. So it is a decades later sequel. So if you're having a hard time engaging, just pretend it's Top Gun and we'll be okay with it. Nahum is Tom Cruise in this situation, okay? So we can be okay with where we're going that. Here's the problem. Nineveh did not keep up with their part of the deal. They didn't keep up with their part of the deal. So as we discuss the book of Nahum today, I want us to be aware of the context from the story, what it's trying to tell us, so that we know how do we take it and apply it to our own lives. What does God have for me from the book of Nahum? When I've never walked out of something hearing about the book of Nahum, how do I take it, run it through my own filters, and make it real for me? So the questions I want to ask are, what does Nahum have to show us, and where do we take it? So the message of Nahum, there's kind of four parts that we want to focus on today. Number one, you're going to see in the book of Nahum that God is a just judge. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of judge that I prefer, is one who's focused on justice, not just on making people happy. Oh, you're crying. Okay, we're going to favor in you. No, justice means that there is a standard, there is an expectation, and we execute that standard. We move forward in that standard, and that's who God is. He is a just judge. And as the just judge, number two, in his grace, he establishes nations on this earth. There are structures, there are systems, there are patterns that God uses to orchestrate the world that we live in. And in the cases of these nations, God will intervene. He will uproot nations that are oppressive or wicked. Just because God implements something doesn't mean he has to stick with that plan, because we have a tendency as people who live sinful lifestyles to mess things up. We get in the way of God's perfect plan. So what does he do? He gets us out of the way. That has to happen if he is a just judge. But on the other side of that oppressive and wicked uprooting, there is also God being a refuge for his people. God doesn't just say, well, let's just pluck out all the plants with the weeds. It's all fine. We'll figure it out later. No, he says that I will take care of my people even when I am uprooting those who have crossed me, who have been unjust, who have been wicked. So we look at those four things. So I want to give a little more context to the book. So in the book, in the minor prophets, Nahum follows Micah. So that makes it the seventh minor prophet. So this is the Bon Jovi prophet. Ooh, we're halfway there. Okay. But we're moving forward, but these aren't put in chronological order. More accurately, Nahum actually is in the 7th century BC, so he's about the same time as Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah, who wasn't a minor prophet, but again, that same era, that same time frame. Because in this time, a lot of those prophets were preaching against the people of Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, the 12 tribes that broke from the tribes of Israel. And at this point, they've been wiped out. Prophet after prophet after prophet is like, you need to turn back to God. You need to change your ways. You need to do what God's told you to do, or God will punish you and wipe you off the face of the planet. They're like, nah, it's fine. And then they were wiped off the face of the planet because God is just and he's consistent. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. So when we see the city of Samaria, the people of Israel wiped out, they're wiped out by this nation of Assyria. And Assyria is a wicked, oppressive, violent people. 100-foot-tall walls. They would take the kings of the lands that they conquered. They would literally skin these people alive and hang their flesh on the walls to say, look at how amazing we are. Look at how mighty and powerful we are. Imposing fear upon the people around them to oppress them into submission. So we've got two remaining tribes. We've got the southern kingdom of Judah, but that's not even who this message is being written to. It is being written to the people of Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh, this isn't some symbolic thing where it's like, okay, Nineveh, we can orchestrate this to be like a picture of Las Vegas or San Diego or something like that, where God is trying to condemn these sinful things in California or in Nevada or New York. No, God is speaking to Nineveh. And then he has a message for the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. And we have to look at that literally. It doesn't mean the message isn't for us, but we can't orchestrate our own vision and viewing of what God's trying to say here. So when he's preaching to Nineveh, he's saying, hey, you know what? 150 years ago, I sent you this prophet and you listened. I gave you an idea. I gave you a second chance and you chose to follow me. You chose to give in to my way as opposed to continuing to go your own ways. There was repentance. There was weeping. There was a complete turning by a people to God's way of doing things. But 150 years later, he sends Nahum with the message, you didn't keep it up. You weren't consistent. You didn't maintain the path that I had told you to. And I think that there's a message in there for us. It is that the generations that came before us do not determine our faith. Just because 150 years ago, faith was a significant part of our culture does not mean that we can count on that now. Our relationship with God is our relationship with God. Just because my grandparents, my great-grandparents, in generations before were holy and God-devoted people does not excuse me from having my own relationship with God. And that's what Nahum is saying. He's like, you had a chance and you didn't keep it up. You didn't maintain the walk that you were told to. So we're going to start in Nahum 1:1. It's a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. This is the extent of Nahum that we get. We don't know anything more about him. We don't know what an Elkoshite is. We don't know where Elko or Elkosh or whatever it is. We don't know where that's located. We just know that God chose Nahum to speak to the people of Nineveh. If it helps, just picture him as Tom Cruise. It's fine. But this is all we get about Nahum. God chose Nahum to speak this message. So 10 years are going to establish from when this word is spoken to when the people of Assyria finally fall. So Nahum is literally standing here saying, this is it. You've run out of chances. You're looking at the end. And at the peak of their empire, their response was probably not very positive, probably not very receptive. It's like, what are you talking about? We are dominating the people around us. Have you seen our flesh wall? It's not appealing, but this is what they're viewing as a sign of their might, as a sign of their importance, as a sign of their strength. But God is saying, no, it's over for you. And he's using Nahum to speak that. So in chapter 1, we see in the basic outline, we're going to talk about God being the judge. And then chapters 2 and 3, we'll talk about what that judgment's going to look like as God brings judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. So it's to a people group we don't really know, we don't really understand, and it's very specific for them. But what can we get out of it? So again, those four things we want to see today. God is a just judge. In his grace, he establishes nations. He can uproot those nations for their oppressive and wickedness, and he is a refuge for his people. And I want to hold tight to that refuge for his people. Now, here's an illustration I want you to think about, because as we look at these books, it can be really hard to see what God wants us to see. Now, how many of you in here have ever gone to the eye doctor? Now, I'll tell you right now, I can't see most people in here. The light is blinding on me, but that's okay. I'm just going to imagine y'all look like Tom Cruise again. Now, there are things within our vision that are not clear sometimes. And when we sit in that table and they put the giant glasses on us that make us look like Wally, they just keep putting lenses in front of us and they keep asking the question, read the line that you can read the clearest. And then they keep asking, is it better or worse? A or B, one or two, whatever your particular eye doctor chooses to say. The whole point of going to the eye doctor is to improve clarity. The whole point is to see things the way it's supposed to be seen. And we can only see God's word the way it's supposed to be seen by looking through the lens of who he is. God tells us in the book of Nahum who he is so that we can then look throughout the rest of the book. God says, I am a just judge. This is what justice looks like. We can't impose our own idea of what justice looks like. We can't impose our own idea of what grace looks like. We can't impose our own idea of what tolerance or love looks like. We have to see it how God sees it in order to truly understand it. So that's what chapter 1 is. He's flipping through the lenses that show us who God is. So it continues to bring clarity so that by the time we finish chapter 1, chapter 2 and 3 make perfect sense. This is who God is as a just judge. So this is what justice has to look like. So what does that look like for God to be a just and patient God? Well, the characteristics of a patient judge, number one, people probably are going to look at and cringe a little bit because it says God is a jealous God. Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. People don't like the word jealous in our modern culture. It has very negative connotations. It comes with insecurity, comes with defensiveness, people putting up walls. But that's not what jealousy is supposed to be in this case. There's supposed to be a side of jealousy that we understand is about protection. Right. It's about putting up walls to keep things out that shouldn't be there. Let me put it this way. Ladies in the house, if you see somebody who is not you talking to your husband and she's being a little flirty and a little bit too forward and a little too advanced, how many of you are going to walk up and put your arm through his arm and give him a kiss and say, honey, are you ready to go? That is healthy jealousy. You are keeping walls up to prevent things from getting into your husband's face that shouldn't be there. It's not because you're worried. It's not because you're scared. It's you making sure this person knows where the line is. Right. That's who God is as a jealous God. He says, you're my people, so I'm going to hold hands with you so that you don't get caught up in these other gods, so you don't get caught up in the ways that they're living in your life, so they don't allow you to move in a direction I don't want you to go. You've already committed to me. Why are you looking another direction? No, let's go this way together. That's what a jealous God does. He draws the line in the sand. He says, I'd love to stay along this line with you. It's protected. And this goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. We see that God is a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14, he says, don't worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's invited us into relationship, and we've heard over and over through these minor prophets, God says, if you will be my people, I will be your God. Right. Right. And then he puts those areas of protection in our lives for our benefit. And we can be angry about that, or we can be blessed by that, because he's saying, I want to keep you away from the things that will draw you into wickedness, that will draw you into darkness. We are made for God. We are made by God. And anything outside of relationship with him just becomes a distraction in our life. It leads us away from his best for us. It's like a cancer. And what do we do with cancer? We intentionally go in, and it may cause pain, but we intentionally go in and take out those things that are going to kill us. God taking those things away, operating in a healthy jealousy, it will cause pain, but it is for our benefit. We can only see God's best for us the direction that God wants us to go. God wanted a people for himself, not because he's clingy, not because he's controlling, but because he wants to have relationship with us. God's a jealous God. Number two, God is a vengeful God. It's said there that God is an avenging God. I don't know about you. I love the Avengers. Now, that's not who God is. God is not teaming up with a whole bunch of other people to bring us his version of heroics. God believes that there is right, and he will do what it takes to make things right. Nahum 1:2, again, he's a jealous and avenging God. He takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. He takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. It's kind of aggressive. It's kind of imposing. It's not maybe the God that we're used to in our current understanding of who God is. But God is not passive. God doesn't let things happen and just expect us to figure things out on himself or for ourselves. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says God helps those who help themselves. That's not scriptural. God will love his people. I can find that over and over and over. He's a vengeful God. He's filled with wrath. He takes vengeance on his foes. This is not revenge. This is vengeance. This is justice. This is an imposition of a correct standard upon those who are living outside of it. It is not reckless. It is redemptive. God steps into a broken situation and does what it takes to make things right. And sometimes making things right involves tearing things down that are not right. If you're a contractor and you see a wall where there's not supposed to be a wall, or you don't see a wall where there's supposed to be a wall, you have to make it right before you move forward. That's what God does. Right. He makes things right. He's a redemptive God. And his vengeance always flows from a place of justice, which means when there is wrong taking place, God will intervene. Sometimes that's directly, and sometimes that's through his people. But if he sees human trafficking, he sees a lack of social justice, a mishandling of God's people, the abuse of God's people, the pain of God's people, God will intervene. Because he has to, because it's in his very nature, because he is just, and he will take vengeance or make things right that he knows are wrong. It comes from his goodness. It comes from his fairness. Fairness doesn't mean everybody gets what they want. Fairness means the correct standard is applied across the board. Right. That's not fair. Well, we don't get to determine what is fair. God gets to determine what is fair. There are consequences to actions. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That is vengeance. Because there is a standard being expressed and enforced. But the gift of God is eternal life. How many of us are grateful for the but in that situation? Because while we have earned the consequence, the vengeance is deserved, God says, but I will give you my son instead. I will give you another chance. I will execute the consequence away from you so that you can continue to live with me. We live in a broken, sinful world, so God has to be a God of vengeance. Number three, God is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger. I don't know about you, I'm not slow to anger. I have two teenagers at home. Slow to anger would be an answer to prayer, and I pray for it often. We're not the best at being slow to anger, but when we're constantly looking at the world continually getting worse around us, you're, God, when are you going to step in? Well, if he steps in, then people die. People are separated him forever, and it is his wish that all would come to know him, which is why he's long-suffering. It's why he has patience. He's biding his time to get as many people across the threshold of heaven as he possibly can. He doesn't want a single person to perish, because perishing without him means eternal separation from him. Instead of praying for his condemnation to fall on those we disagree with, we should pray for their hearts to be drawn to him instead. He is patient so that you will join him. Not because there is no consequence, because he's holding on as long as possible to not give that consequence. And the people of Nineveh know that firsthand. 150 years ago, Jonah went in and said, God's going to destroy you if you don't change. They're like, okay, we're going to change. And 150 years later, Nahum's speaking the same word, but without the same promise, without the same hope. Because they were given their second chance, and they didn't hold on to it. They let that second chance pass them by. They understood that God is slow to anger, and he's quick to forgive. The moment they're like, no, we're going to follow God, the consequences were gone. Instead, there was life, there was hope, there was peace, there was joy, there was celebration. That's what quick to forgive means. It doesn't mean that God forgot. Forgive and forget is also not scriptural. But forgive, move forward, execute grace, wisdom, hope, love, prayer. All of these things are part of God being quick to forgive. He gives a second chance. All we have to do is embrace it. But number four, God does not leave the guilty unpunished. If we don't hold tight to that second chance, if we don't continue to walk that line that God has laid before us, there will be consequences. Not might be, not should be, not could be, will be. Even if we don't see it on this side of eternity, those without Christ are lost. Which means we have to move in that direction. We have to lead other people in that direction. We have to live as if what God said is true, because it is. And he continues to show us that it's true. And we can't just ignore it. We can't just pretend that it's out of our peripheral vision. We can't see it. It's not actually there. Forgive and forget is not part of the Bible. Letting things go, just let go of things, it's not part of the Bible. We don't see that executed. We can't ignore things and hope that they go away. We have to take care of it. If you have a consistent pain, oh, it'll go away on its own. And then 6 weeks later, you're like, oh, no, it's probably fine. Maybe, just maybe, you need intervention. We call it medical in our current context of things, but if things aren't getting better the way you're doing it, maybe there needs to be a change. Maybe we need to move in another direction. Ignoring things will not go away. God does not leave the guilty unpunished. God will not just say, well, they'll figure it out. It's fine. I'll just protect my people and hope that they get it on their own. No, he has to intervene because he's just. Now, these next few all kind of tie together, because we see three things here that, or these two things, that God has power over nature and God has power over nations. So he has power over the things that we see, and he has power over the structures that we impose. Okay, so Nahum 1, 4, and 5, his way is the whirlwind, it's the storm, the clouds, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, he dries it up, he makes the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the whole world, all who live in it. We see God executing his will over things that we can't actually control. We can't control nature. As much as we'd love to be able to determine when it's going to rain, where it's going to rain, how much precipitation we're going to get in a particular area, I don't know, personally, as the facilities guy, I'd love to make it so it can't rain on the parking lot here. I'd love to make it so it can't snow on the parking lot here. But I don't have that power. I don't have that authority, but God does. And we see that not just in the Old Testament, but Jesus in the New Testament, same thing. We see God, Jesus calms the storm. He's lying on the boat. They're like, aren't you worried? He's like, no, be still. And he goes back to bed. Jesus has that authority. He casts out demons. He heals a woman with a 12-year physical medical issue. He imposes a supernatural will on what we can't even comprehend, what we have no grasp of. He is the power of nature. And he's telling Nineveh in this, I can control what you can't even control. So what do you think you're going to do? How do you think you can overwhelm or overcome me if I can control the things even outside your control? And he also has the power over nations. The earth trembles at his presence, the world, all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Rocks are shattered before him. God is a just judge. The right standard must be imposed. In his sovereignty, he raises up nations, but he tears down the ones who will not follow his way and his will. And he is a refuge for his people. I'm going to get 3 points out of this next verse. Nahum 1:7 says this, the Lord is good. He is a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. So those 3 points, God is good, he is a refuge, and he cares. Yep. And it can be really hard to see God's caring in our current circumstances sometimes. Some of us feel like we may be living in chaos. We don't have a grasp on anything, but God controls nature and he controls nations. He controls the systems outside of our control and the things that we have the firmest grasp on. God has full power over all of it. God steps into any situation. If there's a physical need, God has the power. If there's a political need, God has the power. There is no situation that he cannot take command of because he is good. He is a refuge in times of trouble, and he cares for those who trust in him. Right. If we will be his people, he will be our God. Right. God's character can be the anchor of our lives when we're surrounded by storms and instability. When the things that are supposed to support us fail us, God is our refuge. Right. In the times of greatest challenge, God comes around us and protects us from the things that are attacking us. So chapter 1, God is the judge, and then chapters 2 and 3, God will bring judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. Nahum 2:1, an attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. Do your best. The consequences are still coming. He says, prepare for the worst in this situation because what God can bring is greater than anything they could think. And remember, they're at the height of their power at this point, but less than 10 years later, they're not even on the map. God can overwhelm what we look at and say, oh, that's undefeatable. God's like, really? Challenge accepted. Because I will step into your situation. I will step into your circumstances. I will take the Nineveh that is against you and wipe them off of the face of the earth so we will continue talking about your victory and stop talking about the things that are oppressing you. It can be ours. It should be ours. Nahum 2:10, this is a decisive overruling by a just judge. While they've been imposing their own version of justice, God steps in and says this, she is pillaged, plundered, stripped, hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. These people at the height of their power all of a sudden are shaking in their boots or sandals. I don't know what they wore on their feet at this point. God's saying, it doesn't matter how mighty you think you are, I will win. My victory has been assured and your people will know it. They'll see it coming and there's nothing they can do about it. And then chapter 3 tells us why God is going to do this. Nahum 3:1, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victim. I don't know about you. I'm glad Fairbanks is the Golden Heart City, not the city of blood. Yeah. What a terrible nickname. It says a lot about your culture when your city is named the city of blood. That becomes their identity. That becomes the way they carry themselves. That becomes their culture and the way they treat everything and everyone around them. And God says, I can't stand for this. I can't let this continue. This is not what justice looks like. When people are oppressive, when enough has been enough, they're full of plunder, they're full of blood, and they've never been without wickedness. And the things they strive for, Nahum 3:4, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I read this in the Message version. It's barely PG-13. It's very, very heavy in its condemnation of these people and what they are doing and what they are pursuing and what they're going after and what they're idolizing and what they're elevating and what they're making the forefront of their culture. What are we making the forefront of our culture? What are we stepping into? What are we allowing? What are we saying, yes, this is fine, and pursuing and allowing and elevating instead of saying, God, what do you want? What is your right way? What is your justice? What is your direction for your people? And he talks in later verses about Thebes and Egypt. He said, I did these things to them. I collapsed these high cultures and high societies, and you're next. Your chances are expiring. He says, 3:19, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? You know, we think about the end of a civilization as traumatic, as heartbreaking. But in this case, there's no weeping. There's no sadness. Because these people have done nothing but torture and oppress everybody around them. So when they're wiped off the face of the planet, there's celebration. There's joy. It's like the end of Return of the Jedi. The Emperor is dead, and there's celebrations everywhere. Because these people who have caused nothing but pain and chaos are gone. And less than 10 years later, the Assyrians are gone. At the height of their culture, to absent from the world in less than a decade. Because God cannot stand for wickedness. Because he's just. Because he has a standard and he has to hold it up. He raised and demolished the Egyptian Empire. He raised and demolished the Assyrians. Later on, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, all of them, he gave a position of prominence. And when they violated his way, he destroyed them. Because he can't stand for injustice. It's opposite his character. It's opposite his very nature to let wickedness stand. And when we see wickedness in our own life, we can know that God will intervene because he cannot let it stand. God is a just judge of the nations. In the midst of all of this, God does know. Psalm 20, verse 7 says this, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Where's your trust this morning? Because if your trust is in who he says he is, then you can be founded in your faith that he will intervene when things get rough. He will impose his justice on those situations that are unjust. He will make things right before he moves us forward. Because that's who he is. It's who he says he is. And if we're looking through the lens that says God is who he is, he is who he says he is, he continues to do what he says he's going to do, then we can move forward in faith knowing if he's done it before, he'll do it again. The Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. If you walked in today and you don't know any verses of Nahum, I hope you can hold tight to that one. He's a refuge. He's good, and he cares. He does care. When things seem hardest, he cares. When things seem out of control, remember, he controls nature and politics, nations, and the things that we can't even comprehend. He cares. He can intervene. So what's the big idea out of all this? What can we take out? What can we walk forward in? Well, we have to learn to see the world through who he says he is, through the character of God. Why does Nahum spend an entire chapter talking about what justice looks like? So that when he imposes that justice, we understand this is part of God's character. We cannot impose our own standard of justice upon God's will. Oh God, that's not fair. I don't like that. I think we need to love differently. I think we need to tolerate differently. I think we need to make room for different ideas. What does God say? Who is God and how do we execute his perspective? Are we looking through the right lens? People of Nineveh had to learn things the hard way. You know, they were given a second chance. We had a guest pastor come in this week, speak to the staff, and you know, early 50s, top-notch physical health. He was on amateur bike racing team. If he wanted to go pro, he could have. And he was in a race on an uphill, and all of a sudden he felt a tightness in his chest. He's like, you know, it's probably fine. It's probably just a cramp. So he just started downing water and kept going. And on the downhill, he's like, I'll catch up, but he didn't. And eventually he had to step out, went to the hospital. They're like, you had a heart attack. But there's nothing more we could do. The nurse actually said, you should ask for a cardiologist. We're like, the artery that should be open, that we call the widowmaker, yeah, it's 95% blocked. You shouldn't be here right now. You shouldn't have been able to continue riding. You should have been on the side of the road meeting your maker. But you're here. They went in, they put stents in. He woke up and he realized, this is my second chance and things have to change. Because when you're given a second chance, if you continue doing things the way you did them before, you're just going to end up where you were before. If you have a massive heart attack, you better change your diet. You better change your exercise. You better change the way you live your life, or you're going to be having the same conversation with a much more significant consequence. And if God gives us a spiritual second chance, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to take hold of it? Are we going to say, today is the beginning of a new day? It's a new time. It's a new opportunity. I'm going to take hold of it, and I'm going to do things right this time. I'm going to know who God is. I'm going to impose his justice. I'm going to live the way he calls me to. If you've never encountered God before, if you're here today, and God has never been part of the equation, and he's saying, this is your second chance, I want you to take hold of who I am. We say at True North, it's as easy as ABC. A, you admit that this is an opportunity to know God, to truly know his character. B, you believe that he sent his son to die for you, to give you a second chance. And C, you confess him as the Lord of your life. If you've never prayed that prayer before, I invite you to pray that with me today as we bow our heads, close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the God of second chances. That you tell us where we've gone off course so that you can redirect us. Because you are slow to anger and quick to forgiveness. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness in my life. I admit that I've been doing it wrong, that I've been off course. I believe that you sent your son Jesus for my benefit, to take my consequence so I can walk in life with you, and I confess you as the Lord of my life. I promise to live things differently in your name. Amen.
What a fantastic service. Be sure to stay in touch by following us on social media so you can stay up to date with all that is happening at True North Church.